Yes, this is the last of those. These are the last couple of months, and we'll conclude this part of our series this afternoon. The last letter to these churches to Laodicea, as we read it this afternoon, is a letter to maybe the sorriest of all these churches. It is the one that really has the least going for it. There's not much to commend there, no commendation at all, and simply condemnation from beginning to end in the verses we'll look at here. Laodicea is forever remembered as a church that was nauseatingly lukewarm, and literally so if you read the words of Jesus here in this letter. It was a church that was being given time to repent, but that time seems to be running out as positions were hardening there in that city. We know a little bit about Laodicea. It was the intersection of some trade routes, as a couple of these cities have been that we looked at here. About 40 miles southeast from Philadelphia, we find ourselves in the Lycus Valley, the intersection of these trade routes in the city of Laodicea. Under the Roman Empire, Laodicea was one of the richest cities of the region of Phrygia, so well off that even though there was a devastating earthquake in AD 60, there was not a need to rely on federal assistance to rebuild. They had enough funding there in Laodicea itself to rebuild. Laodicea was a banking center in Asia Minor as well. Its vaults were filled with gold, and these things are important as you look at the letter that Jesus sends. Laodicea was also the center of an ancient garment industry. They were famous for the dark wool that was woven from the black sheep that grazed there in the countryside. And one more thing, Laodicea had a noteworthy medical school in its borders as well. Medicines were developed there. One of them was a Phrygian eye powder that was produced and exported to the rest of the world with some sort of medicinal qualities. And so vaults were filled with gold, garments were made and were very popular and sold everywhere, and this eye powder, eye salve, was a very popular medicinal product as well. For all those reasons, Laodicea had a lot going for it, and they seem to have known that as well. The city, though, did have one glaring weakness, and it's odd because it would seem that this would be such a weakness that there would not be any desire to live there, but they had a lack of drinkable water. They didn't have fresh water that was readily supplied to them. One archaeologist reasons that the water in Laodicea was actually delivered from the hot springs that were near the city by way of an aqueduct. And so drinking water, hot springs are fun to bathe in, I guess. I've never done that either, but drinking it just doesn't seem to be quite the right idea. The water was not naturally cooled. It wasn't refreshing. It was just water from hot springs. It was lukewarm. It was a little bit bitter. And that was the one thing really working against Laodicea. The church there then is sort of tells the tale, the city tells the tale maybe of the church a little bit. The elements of prosperity, the idea of self-sufficiency seem to be infecting the church with a certain amount of pride and this independence even from God. Decades earlier, the Laodicean church was mentioned in the Colossian letter of the Apostle Paul, Colossians 4, verses 13 and 16. So it's a church that we know a little bit about here from that letter. But other than that, we really don't know much more than it had this association with the Colossian church. The letter in Revelation chapter 3, though, paints a very sad picture of a church that maybe at one time was very strong, a church in a city that has a lot going for it, and therefore, possibly the church members could have certain things going for them as well. But what was working against them were these physical blessings, were these things that puffed up their pride and cause them to be spiritually less than they could be. And so as we look at the letter here, in Revelation chapter 3, we find this tepid attitude towards spiritual things plaguing the church. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. It says, "And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These things are intended for churches to read, not just this one church, but any church maybe finds itself afflicted with the same attitudes that we have here. These letters are all interesting. This one is interesting in part because of the way in which it confronts the pride in Laodicea with the very things that were plaguing them. Jesus tells them to buy gold, and they would think initially, our vaults are filled with gold. What do you mean? He doesn't mean that, does it? He tells them they need eye salve. They think to themselves, we produce the best eye powder in the world. What are you talking about? He says you can't see anything without eye powder. They think about it and realize how true that is. He says they need to buy white garments. The black wool that they were wearing perhaps was indicative of darkness in their consciences. And so he tells them they need to be concerned with wearing white robes of righteousness instead. And they'd have to buy those from him. They weren't going to be able to produce anything from the sheep there on the countryside and the hillside. They were going to have to buy those robes from him. And so all those things work together here to assault the pride of maybe a church as well as a city that is struggling with that. Each of these letters, Jesus has said, I know your works. He completes the pattern here in Laodicea by pointing out that he knows what is going on there. And they begin to see how true that is as they read through this letter and see how much he knows about them. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness in this book. He is the beginning of the creation of God. These are all statements that show his positive nature as the Son of God and as the Messiah and as the creative force behind the making of everything that is in the universe. Jesus is the force behind everything that is good there. But the one thing that is a theme of everything that he knows about the church in Laodicea is the fact that they've grown lukewarm. Now that tends to mean that at one time they were on fire. They were hot, if you will. But at some point, they began to fade from that. They began to lose that zeal and enthusiasm. And now they have a very lukewarm attitude toward matters of the faith. It's not that they're completely apathetic about it, but they're headed in that direction. And there's not as much enthusiasm about the work as there used to be. Everything is no big deal. Sometimes we get that attitude about things, and it's not a big deal. It's not anything to be concerned about. And it waits until tomorrow. And when everything waits until tomorrow, well, nothing seems to get done. The Laodiceans had lost their fire. They were lukewarm, like that water that they drank. And the result was a group of people that really just weren't much committed to anything anymore. They were just existing and going through the motions, maybe playing church, if we can extend this metaphor a little bit further. And what they were doing was nauseating Jesus to the point of threatening to spit them out of his fellowship. Now, that's not quite as polite an image as the removal of the candlestick you saw in the previous chapter, or one of our previous lessons. It's not quite as polite as that. Here he's talking about spitting or spewing or vomiting them out of his mouth because they're no longer fit to be a part of that fellowship. We hear the phrase, perception is reality. And I've thought about that, and there's a certain amount of truth to that. That when someone believes something to be true, he often operates according to that and treats it as if it is true, whether it is or not. But there's also something about that statement that is very dangerous and sinister, because perception really is not reality. Perception is just that, it's perception. We hear that a lot today to indicate that a person's perception of things is his reality. And I guess as far as that goes, that may be true, but it's dangerous. Reality is real reality. And we come right down to it, what we need is to have reality. And not just be operating according to our perceptions, our interpretations of truth, but according to what the Bible actually says. God has given to us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And a sound mind is one that is equipped to distinguish between mere perception and pure reality. That's something that we need to do. You may find yourself for a long time believing something that isn't true. And all the while you believe that, you don't know that it isn't true. You don't know it until you know it. I know that sounds kind of contradictory. It isn't. You don't know it until you know it. And then you find out that for a long time you were deceived. Maybe you deceived yourself a little bit, but you believed something you perceived, and it wasn't really true. And now you see it. Well, you regret the way you operated before, but you have to make corrections. The reality there in Laodicea, as he looked at their works, was that they were in desperate need. Vaults filled with gold, and they were the neediest church of all of these. They were naked. They could make clothes for the whole world, and yet they were naked. They couldn't see spiritually, even though they had the best medicinal eye powder that the world had created by them. The reality was they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked because their focus had shifted to materialism. I want to alert you to something. Sometimes we get the attitude that we have cornered the market on spirituality, that we've gotten it figured out, categorized, put away, we know where it is, and that because of that we can now focus on all the other things. As long as we show up where we're supposed to be Sunday morning, spirits take care of themselves. And we can focus on getting rich, getting ahead, or whatever it is. And just when we begin doing that, we begin losing sense of everything that we thought we had put away. We weren't supposed to put it away at all. We were supposed to keep it out where we knew where it was. That's reality. And the sooner we awake to that genuine reality, the better. Then we can begin operating according to what is right and what is true. And learn as they did to buy the gold that Christ could provide, the white robes that He could sew, and the eye salve that He could produce for them. They trusted in those things. It was their mark of pride. Fort Worth is Cowtown, and maybe the pride here for a long time was built around the cattle industry, and maybe that shifted to some other things in recent times as oil and natural gas and all those things have become a part of who we are. Cowtown, the gateway to the West and all those things, where the West begins. Think of it as St. Louis for some reason, where the West begins, and all that begins to affect how you think about things and who you are. And there's a lot of that Laodicean attitude that that Texans have to deal with as well, that idea of being independent and not needing anybody else. There's a city that could rebuild without federal assistance, and sometimes Texans like to insulate themselves from those outside powers as well. We have to realize that we're dependent upon God, and there's nothing that we can or should do to try to prevent that from being the case. Gold doesn't have any bartering power in heaven. Neither does a lot of cattle or oil and gas or anything else that maybe you find a certain amount of pride in. It doesn't work that way. The blackest wool that you could make that is the purest, wore a black suit today. How appropriate. It's out of place. When you talk about the righteous in those robes that are washed in the blood of Christ, that's what it's about, that cleanliness that is there. The eye salve that they made just treated physical vision. I don't know whether it worked or not. Apparently it did. They sold a great deal of it. It didn't do anything for their spiritual vision. They had lost their spiritual eyesight. And so Jesus says, this is what you need to do. And that's an assault on their pride. I'm going to tell you, sometimes that's exactly what Christians need. They need someone to rebuke and chasten them. And that's what Jesus is willing to do in this letter, to rebuke an audience of people that needs it, to chasten them, to be motivated by genuine love of the soul of somebody else, not because they're trying to put somebody else down or feel better about themselves or run roughshod over the people around them, but because they genuinely care about those people. And if you can communicate that first before you do anything else, you have a chance of succeeding. Success is not guaranteed. You have a much better chance if you can communicate that affection for the soul of somebody else before you begin trying to rebuke and chasten. I think that He does that. He does that by going to the cross, and He does that in these letters as well as He addresses the churches in these places and tries to get this last one once again to be zealous, to repent, and to be like maybe they used to be when they had a great deal of zeal. He desires to enjoy that rich association that we call fellowship again with them. But it depended upon their decision to ask Him in. And that's interesting. These are Christians who need to invite Him back in, because what they have done is subtly and gradually invited Him out and made it an uncomfortable and unwelcome place for Him to be. And so they need to determine to get back to that earlier zeal and make that a place where He fits in and belongs. Beyond earthly fellowship, He promises eternal glory as well. The last few phrases there in this letter, the idea of sitting and reigning with Him through all eternity. Part of that is our renewed zeal and repentance. Well, we've hinted at our applications. Let's make a few of those in the time that we have left. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll make about five applications of what we read here this afternoon. We're coming to Matthew 7, around verse 21. It's easy to read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus Christ and His interactions with the people around Him and laugh just a little as He reads the minds of His enemies. It's easy to laugh at the idea of Jesus reading other people's minds. When we think about Him reading our minds, however, the comedy stops. It's not quite as amusing when we think that He might be reading our thoughts as well as we look at people and think things about them. Whereas we size up situations and maybe have thoughts that are just not pure or wholesome at all. As He exposes the wicked plots, the sinister motives, the hypocrisy behind all of these things, It's not amusing when it turns out to be our minds that are being ripped. What if Jesus could walk into your home or your workplace or your classroom or into this building and reveal your thoughts to everybody within earshot? Here's what he's thinking. You up for that? Well, not all the time. It's a little frightening. And yet he was able to do that. And quite frankly, the point is he's still able to at least read the thoughts, even if he doesn't always reveal them. Of course, he doesn't now. He's always had that power to know you better than you know yourself, to read your thoughts, to catalog not only your works that maybe everybody can see, but the things that you think about those works as well. The times in which you do the right thing, but grudgingly. The times in which you promise to do the right thing, but never do. The times in which you have impure thoughts and sinister motives, and hypocrisy really is reigning supreme in the way that you think about things. If Jesus knows our works, then we really need to know them as well. And if Jesus knows our thoughts, then we need to be acquainted with the way that we're thinking in His presence. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And that's a great distinction. Saying, Lord, Lord, is one thing. And as a matter of fact, millions and maybe billions of people are doing that even this day around the world. But it's quite a different thing from actually treating it as so and doing the will of Jesus' Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment perhaps, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You were always a fraud to me. You were always an imposter to me. You were always someone who pretended to be one thing, but in reality you were something else. Part of that is our physical works, the things that people maybe can see. But a part of that, maybe a bigger part of it too, as you read the Hebrew letter, is based on our thoughts. The way that we really think about things when we think nobody is aware of what we could possibly be thinking. Somebody is. And that's what we're reminded of here when Jesus says, I know your works. I know more than your works, but your thoughts as well. Some works are good, but sometimes the motivation ruins them. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll just make reference to without reading, but in those verses it tells us about the difference between having a good motivation to do things and, as we talked about before, a grudging motivation or a complaining motivation, whatever it is, to get something over with. That there's a difference between doing something with love and doing it because you have to, doing it because it's expected, doing it because of compulsion, or whatever else it is that motivates us sometimes to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And that's key. To Jesus in 1 Corinthians 13, to Paul, motivation of love for doing an act of charity, a good work, is essential to it. Just doing it isn't enough. You know, some people write big checks to charity, and they do it not because they really care about the charity, but because there's a tax benefit to doing that. Or because it looks good. You know, you do that, and then you call the media to come and take pictures of you doing it. My hometown paper is one of those old-style papers, and every week, every edition, has a picture of some representative from some organization handing a check to somebody else, and they're shaking hands. Those pictures, there's actually, if you look in the 1982 edition, there's actually one of me. You can go back to the Tyler Star News in about May of 1982. There's a picture of me doing that, and it's a funny little picture, and it's every week. But it's an organization, come down, take a picture, and there's another motivation for it. The motivation isn't purely love, then it's lost an essential quality. Colossians chapter 3, will you turn there with me? Colossians, the third chapter. Some works are good, but sometimes the method just ruins them. And Colossians 3:22, Paul is writing to slaves. He says, of bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We look at verse 24, and it's a reminder that no matter what it is that we're doing, that should be the attitude. We cut out the middleman. We do everything as if we're doing it directly for Christ. That makes it a little bit easier for Bruce to have to go to work this evening for Lockheed. But to think about that he's giving it his all, because no matter how tired he is, that he is a Christian. and that he may be judged, the faith may be judged, based on the way that he does his work and comports himself. We go back to our jobs and our classrooms and everything else tomorrow, wherever it is that you go, and do what you do. You cut out the middleman and do it directly for Christ. And when you do that, there's a lot less reason to complain. There's a lot less reason to put your heart into things that you used to do half-heartedly and just try to get them over with. We talk to students sometimes who aren't trying their hardest and aren't giving their best and wonder why you aren't doing more, why you don't take this more seriously. Sometimes employees are the same way, and they're just trying to get by and cash a check. Cut out the middleman. Work directly for Christ. You have a lot more motivation to work harder and do better. But secondly, this idea of perception and reality, again, we'll go back and think about that a bit more. The way you perceive your standing before God may be based on many things and many acts of self-delusion. Sometimes in the invitation, I talk about your status before God. And I wonder what people are thinking when I say that. Is their perception of that based on reality, or are they really deluding themselves into thinking that they don't need to do anything and should stay where they are? Which is it? Some people will try to justify themselves by general acts of goodness, and they will feel safe where they are, even sometimes outside of the church, based upon that idea that they do enough acts of goodness to balance out their lack of faith or faithfulness or the wicked things that they do as well. They reason themselves into heaven against the better advice of Scripture. They don't really read it in such a way that it's allowed to chasten them, just to support them, no matter what they choose. Some lie to themselves, and they lie to themselves so long that they begin to believe the lie, and they're practically doomed to remain in it. You know, you can tell yourself a lie or listen to a lie so long that you forget it's a lie, that you lose the ability to recognize the truth and distinguish it, and that lie will kill you. That lie will destroy you as sure as anything else. I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, not too far from where we were a moment ago, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to come down to verse 9. A great warning here, a grave warning. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." A love of truth is reading the Bible every day. That shows a love of truth. A love of truth is doing what the Bible says in a positive way every day. That's a love of truth. A love of truth is not taking pleasure in unrighteousness. You can examine yourself and test yourself. One of our references here that I'll give for you to you is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. You can examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith and whether you love the truth. And those are some tests that you can take all by yourself. Friend, if you find yourself believing the lie, strongly deluded, you have no one to blame but yourself. The outcome may be deadly. The outcome may be spiritually dooming to you. Look back in Matthew 7 again. I'm going to go back to the beginning of the chapter this time, though. Matthew chapter 7. It's a reality check. There's another expression we hear sometimes, and sometimes we need a reality check. And that helps us to shake us out of that stupor where we begin to see that some of the things we believe weren't really accurate. Matthew chapter 7 talks about judging, and it talks about the temptation we have to judge and examine others, when in reality our primary responsibility, duty, is to look at ourselves and examine where we are. Matthew chapter 7 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It's a lot easier to try to do surgery on somebody else. It doesn't hurt as much. You know, I go to the dentist's office, and he works on me, and he doesn't seem like he's in any pain at all. In fact, I see dollar signs, I think, reflected in his eyeballs while I'm there. It doesn't seem to bother him any. Not all that pleasant for me. In the wallet or in the mouth. It's not all that pleasant. And so there's the desire. Let me be the one to do the surgery. I'll work on you. You sit down. It's that way with judging. A lot more fun to do it to somebody else than it is to do it yourself. And yet the Bible says primary responsibility here is look at yourself. Before you even think about judging somebody else, especially their motives, but even the things that you see their works, look at yourself, your own works, your own motives, your own thoughts, and what you can do there. You're a hypocrite if you try to remove specks from somebody else's eye, a little tiny piece of dust, almost microscopic, and you got a plank hanging out of your own eye that you're not doing anything about. That's the only word for it, is hypocrite. Some of the wealthiest men on earth are poor, and they don't know it. The reality check here is that they have judged themselves, and they have made corrections where necessary. Some of the wealthiest men on earth are poor in their wallets, like me after the dentist. They just don't know it. If you want to be like them, your faith has to stay hot, and it has to be something that is real. Well, Mark chapter 8, will you turn there with me? Mark chapter 8. Wisdom from the Old Testament says, buy the truth and sell it not. If you work in the stock market any, you buy something, and it is always with the intent that I'm going to sell this eventually. I don't intend to keep this forever, but I'm going to buy it, I'm going to sell it when I'm able to make some money off of the rise in its value. A lot of things are that way, not all of them, but the idea of the truth is that once you get your hands wrapped around it, you don't sell it, you don't give it away to anything or to anybody. You hold on to it. The truth is a pearl of great price, and you sacrifice to get it once you've got it. Well, you might show it to others in order to share it with them in that way, but you don't give it away. Although you may have a healthy bank account. I don't know that about anybody here. I don't really want to know. Although you may wear designer clothes and feel self-sufficient and independent, you don't need anybody to help you out. The pearl of great price is not purchased with dollars and cents. No matter how much you've got in your wallet, you don't have enough to buy that. It's negotiated differently. It's by faith and obedience. In Mark chapter 8 and 34, Jesus called the people to himself. His disciples were there as well. And he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So many trust in riches in every age, and their spirits are starved in the process of time. Or they place enough importance upon those things that they never really learn to trust in Jesus. You've seen the exercise where somebody is supposed to fall backward in the arms of somebody else. And I've done that exercise. I've led it before with a group of people. And it's interesting to watch the ones, how many people are just not willing to do that all the way. They'll start to lean back and then they'll do that. They'll catch themselves with one of their feet. They're not willing to do it. They're not trusting. And maybe they have good reason. The person behind them may not be reliable. Jesus is. And sometimes we deny that by the way that we continue to try to play both sides of the street. Make sure that we're trusting in Jesus, but if he should fail us, we get enough money to bail him out. And that's not real faith. Buy the truth and sell it not. Don't put it up to be sacrificed for something else. Proverbs chapter 9, go back there. A couple of applications left, and then we'll be done this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 9. In Proverbs 9 and 7, the Bible says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. It's a very realistic way of looking at what happens when we rebuke somebody. Wise people will accept that. They may not always agree with the rebuke or the chastening, and sometimes it isn't valid, but regardless, they'll be grateful for the opportunity to make something right, as long as the motivation for rebuking is correct. But you rebuke a scoffer, somebody who's very proud, somebody who is unjust, and you're likely to get a very different kind of reaction. Very negative reaction. Someone who is going to cause you harm and injury in the way that they respond and listen to that. God promises to chasten us as His children. Well, how do we respond to that when He's doing it? Do we take it like obedient children, or do we rebel and react with a great deal of unhappiness? How do we respond when He rebukes us? Laodicea's rebuke was spread throughout Asia Minor. Now for 2,000 years, people have been reading about that church in Laodicea. What if a church were a letter were written to Woodmont and published that way, and people read about it all over the country and around the world, and it were preserved? And nowadays with the internet, everything is preserved. And 100 years ago, people were reading about that church in Fort Worth back in 2012, 100 years ago. What would that be like? I doubt the Laodiceans were all that pleased that this letter was broadcast the way that it was. Maybe that offended their pride too. If it was, so be it. They had things they needed to work on. And likewise, friends, sometimes we do as well. Sometimes there is that need very quickly to become zealous again and to repent, to improve that weakened health by taking the medicine that Jesus is dispensing, by following doctor's orders, and by renewing that prayerful attitude that's failed us through the passage of time. Jesus says simply be zealous. And I've looked at that a lot of times, and telling somebody to be zealous is like telling somebody be happy. And they're suffering and they're sad and everything's going wrong, and you say, well, be happy. Oh, is that all it takes? I'm happy. He says be zealous. But you know, there's something to that. It is, in some way, a matter of determining, I am going to be zealous. There is something to that. There's also something to determining, I am going to be happy, but that's another lesson. Something to that. I'm making up my mind, I am going to be zealous. I'm not going to sit back and just wait for it to happen to me. I'm not going to sit back and complain because I used to be zealous and I'm not anymore, that it's somebody else's fault, that it's the singing's fault, that it's the preacher's fault. I'm making up my mind I'm going to be zealous. Now, it's more than that. You've got to do something about it. But I think that's a step. That's a determination. I'm going to do that. We sometimes ask people, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a fireman. Well, there you are. That's determination. That doesn't make you a fireman. But without that determination, you won't get there either. I'm going to be zealous. That's where you start. You start with what He says. I'm going to do it. People can turn over new leaves. They can make up their minds. They've been chastened enough. They need to follow orders now. And they're going to do what the Bible says. Fellowship with Jesus, that reward, depend upon the lukewarm Christian being tired of being lukewarm, making up his mind, I'm going to be zealous. I want you to think about that. It is a matter of needing to repent. Zeal is not optional. Repentance is the cure for that. Like those Laodiceans, sometimes we're tempted by the prosperity of our society to feel self-sufficient, as if we don't need anything or anybody. It becomes time for us to get back to the way in which we used to walk with Christ, to give up our idols for good, to be zealous, and to repent where our faith has failed us. I don't mean the faith has failed, but we have simply lost it and let go of it. Laodicea was a church that needed that kind of help. And friends, maybe that's true of you in an individual way as well. The invitation is always individual, and that is what we're extending right now, that invitation to you to obey Christ in baptism, or to be restored. I want you to think about that idea of zeal. It may be that as you hear that, what you most need to do in the next 30 seconds is to come up here and say, I need people to pray for me and with me because I've lost my zeal. That may be the case. It may be, however, that what you need to do is to pray privately and speak to God about that same thing. I don't know and won't judge that. I'll leave that entirely to you. But regardless, if you've lost your zeal, you have to do something about it. And step one is, I want to be zealous. I'm going to be. And I want to invite you to consider that. If that's true of you in your faith, it's not optional, it's not allowable that you continue to be a lukewarm believer in Christ. If we can help you in some way, would you come as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?